heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And thus far the reading of God's word. 4 points this morning concerning the crown of creation. First of all, the creation of man. Secondly, the ruin of man. Thirdly, the salvation of man. And fourthly, the responsibilities of man, which we glean from this text. So, the creation of man, the ruin of man, the salvation of man, and the responsibilities of man. Last week, we saw the days of creation earlier in chapter 1. They were ordinary, normal days. We looked at them then. We saw the magnificence, the majesty, and the beauty of creation, that as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we noted that. We have seen previously then the awesome power of God in creation, how out of nothing God simply by the word of his command brought into being all that is, including some 380 billion galaxies, the majesty of God, the power of God. Today we want to consider the crown of creation, which occurs on the sixth day, and that is the creation of man. First point then, the creation of man. Why do we say that this is the crown of creation? Why do we say that the creation of man, as set forth in this portion of the opening chapter of Genesis, deserves that particular appellation or designation and that particular amount of attention? Well, the text actually directs us to do that for any number of reasons then. And look at them with me, if you would, that you might see that this is proper and this is right and this is indeed not just my particular theological hobby horse, that you might see that this is not something that I, in my theological persuasion, feel a need to draw attention to, but that the text actually indicates that this is the crown, the culmination, and the climax of creation. There are 8 reasons the text tells us that that is so. First of all, the days of creation, which we noted last week, and I trust that you've read through in some detail, the days of creation are in ascending order of significance. That is, the significance of each successive day increases as you go through them. And the sixth day, which we read about this morning, is the climactic creative act of God. Excuse me. Is the climactic creative act of God occurs on the sixth day. The second reason why is it's the only day where let us make, phrase from verse 26, is found. That is, there's divine deliberation here. You notice, or you'll recall perhaps if you were here when we began this series all the way back in Genesis 1 verse 1, we noted the plurality of God here and referenced this particular verse. It's the only day out of the days of creation where this phrase, let us make, is found. God is engaged in divine deliberation with respect to the creation of man, unlike the creation of the rest of the rest of the days. Thirdly, that let us make replaces a let there be. As we saw in earlier days, let there be light, let there be, etc., etc., is replaced with this personal designation. Let us make. God is personally engaged and personally involved in the creation of man, unlike the rest of creation. That's significant, and we'll come back and look at that more closely later, so hold that thought. A fourth reason why the text directs us to give this particular designation to it is that only man is given the task to rule creation. Though there are living creatures according to their kinds earlier, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, only man is given the task to rule the creation in verse 28, indicating his uniqueness, his distinctness from the other creatures that are made. In verse 27, we have the word for create found three times. There are only two other times where that verb, bara, in Hebrew for create, is used in Genesis 1. It's in verse 1, where God created the heavens and the earth, and in verse 21, where God created the creatures, the living creatures. But here, three times that verb is used with reference to the creation of man, a matter of emphasis on the creation of man as distinct from the other creatures. And by the way, man is a result of the direct creation of God, would likewise rule out any evolutionary process with respect to his creation. Sixthly, though, the description which the text gives us of the sixth day begins in verse 26, where we began, ends in verse 31, where we concluded. It is the longest description of any day of creation. Again, indicating and emphasizing for us something distinct and special about this. It is the crown of creation. In verse 27, the focus here, uniquely on man, is man being created in the image of God. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. We're going to look at that very closely, but that is something which distinguishes and makes man unique. He is indeed, unlike all the other creatures, the crown of creation. And then an eighth reason is that unlike the animals created by God, which animals come from the earth. Look back at verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. When we get down to the creation of man, man is the direct creation of God's hand and breath, unlike the other creatures. So there are numerous reasons the text itself gives us that we ought to pay attention to it, that we ought to segregate this out as something special, something unique, something distinct, something which is indeed the crown of creation, the climactic creative act, the culmination of God's powerful creating in history. It is the crown of creation. And the unique focus of this day is found, as I mentioned, in verse 26 and in verse 27, that man is made in the image of God. Look at verse 26. Let us make, God engaged in divine deliberation, discussion, planning, purpose, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now these are synonymous terms, the image of God and the likeness of God. But they highlight for us something about man that makes him unique. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? The answer which the text provides us shows us that man is exceptional, that man is significant, that man is unique, and that there is dignity given to man that is not placed upon the other creatures in God's creation. He is distinct from all other creatures. He is different from all other creatures. He is unique in all creation because man alone is made in the image and likeness of God. Here we find, just if you'll allow me a momentary aside, why our friends in the animal rights movement and the environmentalist wackos are so off base. Though environmentalists rightly point out the need for us to steward creation, the failure that they make, along with the animal rights crowd, is that they make no difference between creatures. Here, man is distinct from, different from, unique among all the creatures of God's creation, because man alone is made in the image and likeness of God. When you fail to take account of that, havoc results, and it results as can be seen in those movements. But what does it mean? What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? If you were to ask Mr. Perez what he studied in his Doctrine of Man class, he would tell you that there were probably numerous lectures and much ink spilled on what it means to be made in the image of God. However, we get a very good indication by looking at a parallel text and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture to inform us, somewhat at least, about what it means to be made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Remember I said the image and the likeness are synonymous, all right? So he made him in the likeness of God or in the image of God. Verse 2, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and created them, man, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered his son, a son, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. When one saw Seth, one would see that the apple had not fallen far from the tree, because he was the image and likeness, or as we like to say in the vernacular, you're the spitting image of your father. All right? He was the image and likeness of Adam. All right? So what does it mean then when we turn back to Genesis chapter 1 that Adam is created in the image and likeness of God? Well, allow me to give you a summary statement which is quite succinct. I would suggest to you that what it means is simply this, is that Adam was like God. Adam was like God. As Seth was like his father in image and likeness, so also Adam is like his father. What does it mean to be the image of God? It is to be like God. Now, to be sure, that needs to be expanded and explained, and allow me to do so. To be like God, how? What does it mean to be like God? Well, it means, first of all, to be like God morally. To be like God morally. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, put on the new self which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There are moral attributes of God, his holiness, his perfections, his righteousness, his purity, his justice, that we are to mirror, that we are to reflect, that we are to be like. We are to be like God morally. We are to be like God in righteousness and holiness. This touches on a very important theological discussion, which I won't get too far afield in, because it gets somewhat philosophical. Perhaps we could discuss it in question and answer or at another time. But this includes man's freedom and man's responsibility. Two things which many people unfortunately pit against each other when it comes to the teaching of the Bible. Adam, as created in the image of God, was a creature. He was to be like God, and because he was a creature, he was dependent on God. He was dependent on God. He was responsible to God. He was answerable to God. We can see that in the fall. With anticipating this a couple of chapters down the line, God said to Adam, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. And of course, that's what happened. So Adam is created as a creature. He's dependent on God. He's dependent on the Word of God. He's dependent on the will of God. He's dependent to obey God, responsible to obey God, and yet he's free. He's free. And that freedom and that responsibility even carry over after the fall. Let's not confuse these things. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, for example, we hear this: choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. There's freedom, and yet there's responsibility. In the New Testament, we hear Paul say in Corinthians, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Or Peter on the day of Pentecost when he says, save yourselves from this wicked generation. There is no contradiction between freedom and responsibility even after the fall. There's a difference, to be sure, but there is no contradiction between them. No, morally, man is to be like God in righteousness and holiness, and that includes his freedom and his responsibility. Secondly, though, man is like God mentally. Man is like God mentally. All right? We have an ability to reason and to think logically that sets us apart from the animal world. Now, if you like animals and pay attention to animals, or if you know veterinarians or those who work with animals, you say, well, animals sometimes exhibit remarkable behavior, solving mazes, working out problems in the physical world, but they certainly don't engage in abstract reasoning. There's no such thing as the history of canine philosophy. Nor have animals since creation developed at all in their understanding of ethical problems or the use of philosophical concepts. No group of chimpanzees will ever sit around the table arguing about the doctrine of the Trinity or the relative merits of Arminianism and Calvinism. In fact, even in developing physical and technical skills, we're different from animals. Beavers build dams, yes. Birds build nests. Bees build honeycombs and hives. But it's always the same. After thousands of years, it's always the same. There's no progress. There's no development. Humans continue to develop greater skill and complexity in technology, in agriculture, in science, and in nearly every field of endeavor. No, there's something unique about man mentally, the ability to reason and think logically. Our use of complex, abstract language sets us apart from the animals. Again, though there are similarities with other creatures in the animal realm, there is a uniqueness about man in the use of complex, abstract language that makes us unique. Our likeness to God is also seen in human creativity, such as art, music, and literature. You'd never have a group of animals sing as we heard the choir sing this morning, nor would you have any other creature in all creation able to play the piano like Chen. Of course, I'm a little prejudiced. Or play violin like Greg. No. Though they may be able to make beautiful sounds and we listen to the humming of the whales in the oceans and maybe even meditate on those things, it is not the creativity displayed by human beings, by artists, by musicians. You say, well, I'm not an artist or a musician. Well, that's true. But even children that play act or skits put on by amateur actors reflect skills. The cooking of a meal or the decorating of a house. Men, you ever talk to your wives when they want to buy something to decorate the house? How many hours searching catalogs? How much thought? How much energy? How much effort is put into decorating the house? It's like, just send me the bill. I'm sorry. No, there's something creative there that is a reflection of the creative activity of God. We're to be like God because we're made in His image and we are creators. Women are born beautifiers, reflecting the beauty of God's creative work in creation. Of course, we're like God spiritually in that unlike all the other creatures in creation, we have souls that will never ever die. We are immortality in our being. We have, specifically, relational ability as made in the image of God. We were made for a relationship with God. And that relationship was intended to be eternal. Look with me at the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 3, for example. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. Luke is giving us the genealogy of Jesus, as you can see by the superscription, prior to verse 23. When we get all the way down to the end of these verses, though, at the end of the chapter, look at verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is made in the image and likeness of God. Remember Seth, the son of Adam, is made in the image and likeness of Adam. Adam is made in the image and likeness of God because Luke says he's the son of God. This ought not to worry you. This is not threatening the unique title of Jesus as the Son of God. As we'll see, he is the incarnate Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and unique in that capacity. My point is including this first point, the crown of creation, the creation of man, is that man is unique. Man is distinct. Man is unlike all the other creatures, and he is endowed with dignity. He is endowed with significance, because he is the Son of God, made in the image and the likeness of God, just as Seth is made in the image and likeness of Adam. This has enormous implications and lessons, which we'll get at in the fourth point, for us. But before we jump to that, we have to deal with why do we see, let me put it negatively, why do we not see that dignity and that significance maintained in mankind today? Well, that brings us to the second point. The ruin of man is sin. The reason why we do not see these things is because of the fall of Adam and Eve in sin. The image and glory of man as created is distorted, not destroyed, distorted and marred by sin. Every part of man's being is affected by sin. We've gone through this in the class that we're having, many of us now, on Sunday morning before worship, when we looked at the teaching of total depravity, which is not that man can be as sinful as he is able to be or as he has the potential to be, but rather that sin has affected the totality of man's being. Man's heart is affected by sin. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Genesis 6, verse 5. God looked down upon those he had made and saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually, and it grieved him in his heart that he had made man. Man's heart is affected by sin. Man's mind is affected by sin. Paul in Romans chapter 8 puts it this way in verse 7. He says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It hates God. When we see a little old lady crossing the street, we say, well, that lady doesn't hate God. But she does not glorify God. She does not live for God. She's not motivated by love for God. She doesn't live according to the Word of God. Yes, that's what the Bible says. Her mind has been affected. Does not see things. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. The mind has been affected by sin. And of course, Paul goes on in those verses in Romans chapter 8 to say that man's will has been affected by sin. That freedom which Adam had to obey or not to obey God in the Garden of Eden is no longer the case. Paul says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not obey God, nor can it do so. It's not able to anymore. It's lost that ability, that enablement. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says. Here's the central problem of the human race. Despite how God created us, in Adam's fall, we sinned all and made a mess. No, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. If we are to recover that dignity, that significance, those capacities which were present at creation, which we've examined, then there's the need for a new creation. And that brings us to the third point, the salvation of man. Because it's right there, you see, that the glory of the gospel is seen. Donald Gray Barnhouse refers to the fall with a vivid illustration, which I've stolen from him and want to convey to you. He pictured what happened in the fall as a three-story house that was bombed in wartime. The bomb has destroyed the top floor entirely, the debris of which had fallen down into the second floor, severely damaging it. And the weight of the two ruined floors produced cracks in the walls of the first floor so that it was doomed to collapse eventually. He says, thus it was with Adam. His body was the dwelling of the soul, and his spirit was above that. When he fell, the spirit was entirely destroyed, the soul ruined, and the body destined to a final collapse. The need for a new creation. And that's where the gospel comes in. For when God saves a person, He saves the whole person, beginning with the spirit, continuing with the soul, and finishing with the body. The salvation of the spirit comes first. For God first establishes contact with the one who has rebelled against Him. That's the new birth, regeneration. Second, God works with the soul, renewing it after the image of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And finally, there's the resurrection, in which even the body is redeemed from destruction. John puts it this way, if you want biblical verses. In his first epistle, chapter 3, he says, "Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God." Behold, what manner of love, the love of God in Jesus Christ is this, that we, hell-deserving sinners, that we, those who rebelled with fists raised high against God, that we, those who in Adam disobeyed God and turned on His goodness and grace, that we who deserve nothing but God's judgment, wrath, and hell, that we should be called the children of God. And then facing in his audience apparent incredulity at the thought, he adds, "And that is what we are." If any man is in Christ, there is new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That brings us then to the responsibilities of man. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you're still in Adam, you see. You're still in your sins. You're still distorted, marred, not understanding why you're here, what your meaning and purpose are. You need to be born again, to be a new creation. You need to come to Jesus Christ, who alone can restore you to that for which you were created. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then you're recreated in the image and likeness of God. You're that new creation. You, like Seth to Adam, like Adam to God, are a child of the living God. What does that mean? It means to be like God. This is a prominent theme throughout the entirety of Scripture, is that His people are to be like Him, to be imitators of Him. And those in whom His Spirit has worked new life, those in whom the penalty and the power of sin have been met with the Holy Spirit, those for whom Jesus Christ died and suffered and underwent the horrors of hell to make them His dearly loved people, then He calls you to be like God. What does that mean? Well, it means at least the following. It means that morally you are to be like God. In Ephesians chapter 4 that I mentioned earlier, Paul says the dynamic of the Christian life is this: put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then what he does is he goes through the commandments. And he says, put off that which is contrary, put on that which is consistent with. You're to be like God. The law is holy, just, and good. It is a reflection of the holy, just, good character of God. And you're to be like God morally. But I'd like to address a particular area, if I could. Look with me at one particular passage, which is a sin prevalent amongst all of us. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Ephesians 4 is the general conception, general idea. If we're recreated, if we're new creations in Christ, we're to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Specifically, though, one particular thing, and that is the use of the tongue. The use of the tongue. It's a sin I'm guilty of in relationship with my children. It's a sin I'm guilty of in relationship to my wife. It's a sin I'm guilty of in relationship to my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a sin that every one of you are guilty of in similar areas, is it not? So let's get away from generalities and specifics. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to be like God. What does it mean to be recreated in Christ to be like God? It means to use your tongue in relationship with other people, whether that's your spouse, your children, your co-workers, your brothers and sisters in the church, recognizing that they are made in the image and likeness of God. In preparation for this sermon, I read a lot of commentaries, I read a lot of sermons, I read a lot of systematic theologies delving into the meaning of the image and likeness of God. You can talk all day about the dignity of man. You can talk all day about the uniqueness of human beings. You can talk all day about the significance of mankind, humanity. But as Christians, let's get down to brass tacks. Let's get specific. When you talk to those people, Do you have it ingrained in your consciousness that you're talking to someone made in the image and likeness of God? Do you talk to them with dignity? Do you talk to them with respect? Do you talk to them as significant? Do you talk to them as different from every other creature under heaven? You see? You see? This is what it means to be made in the image of God morally. It means to treat people, to speak to them as made in the image of God. Well, what else does it mean? It means to recognize that as one made in the image and likeness of God, one who is a dearly loved child of God, a new creation, that you have dignity, value, worth, and significance in God's sight. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 6. Very interesting discussion here. Jesus is teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount about anxiety, not to worry. It's a problem that besets most, if not all of us, right? But look at the rationale that's given here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not, as one who's different from those creatures, are you not as one who is different because you're made in the image and likeness of God? Are you not of more value than they? And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And look down at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into heaven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I don't want to preach on anxiety here. That is the point of the text. So pardon me for ignoring the specific intention of the Lord. My point, though, is as Jesus points this out, he singles out the uniqueness of humanity as made in the image of God. He says, that's your value. And he argues from the lesser to the greater. He looks at the other creatures he's made. And he says, if I take care of them, aren't you more valuable to me than them? Because you're my image and likeness. The unmatched dignity, the unsurpassed value and worth of being a child of God. Look at Isaiah 49. This is even more mind-blowing. Isaiah chapter 49. I came across this afresh in my devotions the other day, and it stuck out to me as I was preparing the sermon. Here's one of the benefits of the Reformed faith. One of, if you will, here's where the rubber of Calvinism hits the road. All right? What do I mean by that? The teaching of particular redemption. Or that when Christ died, he laid down his life for his people, for the sheep. That it wasn't a faceless, nameless mass of humanity. He didn't die for everyone. He knew exactly who he was dying for. He laid down his life for the sheep. If you're a Christian sitting here this morning, you have unsurpassed dignity, value, and worth because you're made in the image of God. But even more, because when Christ died, he knew you by name. Look at this, Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Those nails which penetrated the palms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the instruments of death with which he was crucified, are the instruments that God uses to inscribe the names of his people on the palms of his hands. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says,
The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And he gave himself for me. Let's not sit around in theological banter as if these doctrines are some abstract, hypothetical balls to be bounced around in debate. They have rubber meets the road, significance and reality. Jesus knew you by name when he died for you. His love is not generic. Oh, in some cases it is. But his love is specific. The love of God in Christ is like Niagara Falls coming down to water. One flower. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, there's immense significance and dignity when we consider that mankind, even generically considered, is made in the image and likeness of God. One author put it this way, says it much better than I could, so pardon me for reading. Every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, still has the status of being in God's image, and therefore must be treated with the dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. This has profound implications for our conduct towards others. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, the mentally retarded, unborn children, deserve full protection and honor as human beings made in the image of God. If we ever deny our unique status in creation as God's only image bearers, we'll soon begin to deprecate the value of human life. We'll tend to see humans as merely a higher form of animal, and we'll begin to treat others as such. We will also lose much of our sense of meaning in life. I can think of no better description of our contemporary society than that. The fruits of evolution. We've sown to the wind, we're reaping the whirlwind. Men and women walking abound in a fog, not knowing where they've come from, where they're going, why they're here. Young boys and girls acting like animals. Feels good, do it. Get pregnant, kill it. Upset me, blast your head off. No. Recognizing the uniqueness of man is critically important. And recognizing that only in Jesus Christ can we be made new men and women and restored to that place, that value, that dignity, that purpose for which God created you and for which purpose He created me. That is, in everything that we do, that we glorify and enjoy God. Let's pray.